want to continue some of the thoughts that we began this morning by way of introduction to this study on the King James Bible. This is the 400th anniversary of the publication of the 1611 King James translation, called the Authorized Version because it was commissioned and authorized by King James of England by the Crown. This morning, I talked about the importance of the 1611 version of the Scriptures, and we concluded our time by giving you some arguments for my conviction that the KJV is a superior English translation of the Bible. Obviously, it's not the only translation that has ever been blessed by God or used by God. Before 1611, God's people had to have a Bible. People that spoke German or French or, the French Huguenots or the Germans or those who spoke Latin. And there were Bibles translated from the Hebrew and the Greek into the common vernacular of the people. But as far as English Bibles are concerned, the KJV has certainly been the most popular for the past 400 years. There were other English Bibles that predated it. We'll talk about those, the Lord willing, as we proceed along. And there have been some, and especially in the last 40 years, since 1971, there has been a plethora or proliferation of English Bibles that have been marketed, as we noted this morning, primarily because Bibles are good business, and they sell, and they're lucrative. And many of them have been marketed, though, on the claim that the KJV is outdated, that it's not useful, and that it contains errors or came from inferior manuscripts. And as we proceed along in this study, I hope to show you that those claims can largely be disputed and that many of the criticisms argued against the KJV are without merit. Now, I gave several reasons this morning for my conviction that the KJV is an accurate and reliable and superior English translation of the Bible. First of all, because it is faithful to the ancient text and it is an honest translation. We noted the fact that the translators used what is called a formal equivalence method of translation. That is, they used a word-for-word translation in which they sought to take the Hebrew or Aramaic word from the Old Testament or the Greek word from the New Testament and to find an identical word for that in English. And where there was not a word that would convey the full meaning of the original, they added words for clarity and showed you that they added words by putting them in italics. So it's very honest. They're not trying to pull the wool over our eyes. They're actually trying to be faithful to the ancient text, as opposed to the dynamic equivalence method, which basically reads the original manuscript or reads the ancient text and then tries to rephrase it in popular vernacular. And that is a method used in several translations. And as we go along, we'll talk about the translations that use formal equivalence and those that use dynamic equivalence and those that are hybrids between the two. But I think that it certainly agrees with my theology, my way of looking at things, to understand that the Bible, the KJV translators, did not want to be seen as interpreters of the Scripture. Now, there is a place for interpreting Scripture, giving the sense. That's what preaching is all about. We're to read and then explain the meaning and make application, give the sense of it. There's interpretation in the preaching of the gospel. There's interpretation in personal Bible study. But when it comes to the actual textbook itself, we don't want interpretation at the fountain. We want the actual words there. And then the interpretation comes after we have the actual words. So basically what many of these new versions have done is they've tried to shortcut the process to make it more understandable, so that really there is little need for interpretation. But I think that it runs the risk of losing the integrity of the ancient text. Now, I noted this morning another reason for my conviction that the KJV is a superior English translation is because of the dramatic influence it has had on history in Western culture. We talked about the fact that refugees fled from religious persecution to come to the New World, and many of them brought their authorized version of their King James Bibles with them. Now, many of them also carried the Geneva Bible, and we'll talk about that as well. But by this time, the KJV was beginning to outdistance the Geneva Bible, which was another English translation, in popularity. We talked about the fact that works of literature and prose and art and music have been influenced by the King James Bible, that there would have been no Paradise Lost or Pilgrim's Progress or Gettysburg Address without the KJV. And we talked about the fact that many of our monuments are inscribed with verses taken directly, and government buildings are inscribed with verses taken directly from the KJV. And then we mentioned its dignity and reverence, and we talked about the importance of dealing with God differently than we deal with each other. And I think that's a point that is often lost in the modern world, that God is separate from us. He said in Leviticus 10:2, I will be sanctified in all them that draw nigh unto me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And when God says it's my intention to be sanctified, he means that I intend for you to separate me from ordinary, common, mundane, and vulgar things. He is holy and we are profane. He is great and we are small. He is eternal, we are temporal. He is immutable and unchangeable. We are certainly creatures of change and randomness. God is holy and we are vile and sinful. So we should never bring him down to our level and treat him as if he's just our old buddy from down the road. There's a verse in the 50th Psalm where God says, Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thou art. But I will reprove thee. That is, I will correct you and set them in order before thine eyes. So God intends for us to address him differently. And we noted that many of the slang terms in modern versions are unworthy of the dignity and reverence that is, they're diametrically opposite to the dignity and reverence and the attitude of seriousness that is so clear in the King James Bible. And then we mention the fact that it is useful for memorization. Verses memorized from the KJV have a cadence and a sentence rhythm to them that are not matched, that is not matched in other English Bibles. In fact, Christian History Magazine said today, almost 400 years later, most people who can quote the Bible quote a version that was published in 1611. And then finally, I mentioned this morning and said we would deal with it tonight, that the KJV, or this 1611 King James Version, is superior to other English translations, in my estimation, in a theological sense. And I want to show tonight, the Lord willing, by looking at several key verses, I want to show how that major doctrines that are taught in the King James Bible are either changed or questioned or watered down in many modern versions. I believe that the King James Bible is important for us to use simply because of its theological superiority. Now, you may or may not know that the most popular version beside the KJV is the version published in 1978, known as the New International Version. And this Bible was published as a hybrid version, in which the translators used combination of formal and dynamic equivalents. That is, they used the ancient text, but the fact is they used a text from different manuscripts, a different manuscript family than the KJV did. But they also put it in language that they thought would be more accessible to modern people. And between the NIV, the New International Version, and the KJV, there are 14 verses that are completely missing. 14 whole verses that are in the King James Bible are not included in the NIV. Now, most of them include a notation in the footnotes that says that this verse, some people believe, or some manuscripts have it, but most or the best do not. But verses like Mark 16, verses 9 to 20, the entire end of the Gospel of Mark is missing from the text. It's included in the footnotes, but missing from the text of the NIV. And also a verse that is very crucial, I believe, to Christian doctrine, that is 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, a verse concerning the doctrine of the Trinity, is missing in the NIV. And there are over 66,000 words that are either completely omitted or changed between the KJV and the NIV. In fact, in Mark 16, verses 9 to 20, the footnote in the NIV says, the most reliable a hymn, the most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient writer witnesses do not have this passage, Mark 16, verses 9 to 20. And of course, as we stated this morning, it's always wise to question somebody that makes blanket claims like that without giving you proof. What they mean is the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus manuscripts that were used in Jerome's Latin Vulgate, the Roman Catholic Bible, do not contain these verses. But the verses are contained in the majority text, or the Textus Receptus, the received text, which is the basis of our King James Bible. Now turn to 1 John 5, 7, and we see that here is a very key verse, and it's a verse called the Johannine comma. It's been termed that by Bible students because they say that it's a parenthetical. It's a thought between commas that is really there for explanation. And some have said that you could omit it without doing violence to the text. And the first person to omit 1 John 5, 7 was Origen in the 3rd century. Origen and later his student Eusebius were used by the Emperor Constantine in order to compile the Latin Bible. And Origen is considered one of the quote-unquote church fathers, the anti-Nicene fathers. But Origen was not very orthodox in many of his views. In fact, it's very clear that Origen had been influenced by the Gnostics in his day, and he questioned whether Jesus had an actual physical body. He actually distinguished between the Jesus of history and the Christ spirit. And he believed that matter was evil. And Origen really questioned the idea that God could assume human flesh. And he questioned the deity of Jesus Christ as well. And that's why in 1 John and 2 John and 3 John, you have John saying things like this, whoso confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. That is, people who have this antagonism toward the idea that God would assume a human nature. And that's why there is such a direct apologetic thrust in the books of Colossians and 1 John and other passages in the scriptures against these ancient mystical or oriental religions. It was very common in that day. In fact, John tells them that the spirit of Antichrist was already at work in the world, trying to undermine the gospel, trying to change the original message of Jesus Christ being God manifest in the flesh. So Origen's history is itself questionable, his orthodoxy. In fact, many people today would probably say that he was a heretic because of many of his views. But anyway, he omitted 1 John 5, 7, and the verse reads like this, and you'll see why besides Genesis 1, 1, besides the first chapter of Genesis, this verse is probably the most assaulted verse in all the scriptures because it's the clearest presentation of the doctrine of the Trinity or the principle that God is tripersonal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, not three gods, but three divine persons with a unity of essence. You'll see that this is probably the clearest presentation of that doctrine anywhere in the scriptures. He says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And the next verse says, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Now here's how the New International Version reads in 1 John 5, 6 through 8. And you'll notice verse 7 is virtually not there. It says this, verse 6, this is the one, now you can look at your King James Bible while I read this. Verse 6, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. Verse 7, for there are three that testify. Verse 8, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Where is verse 7? It was taken out. Now, it was taken out because the argument is that it is not in the original manuscripts. But the Lord willing, I will show in future weeks that this verse was actually quoted in extra-biblical literature by some 1st and 2nd century authors, or 2nd and 3rd century authors. And I will show you that the better manuscripts also that are claimed to omit this verse are actually the Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus that became the basis for the Latin Vulgate. But the verse, the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is three in one, these three are one, is seriously undercut. Now, you can teach the doctrine of the Trinity through other verses in the Bible, that's for sure. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, where Jesus says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You can teach it from John 14, where he says, I will pray the Father, and he will send another comforter, even the Spirit of truth. You can teach it from Genesis 1, let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness. But Trinitarianism is a Christian, is a basic Christian doctrine. Christians believe in only one God. We are monotheists. We don't believe in a plurality of gods like the ancient Greeks or Romans did. We don't believe in gods of the sun and of the moon and of the water and of war and of love. We don't worship a multiplicity of gods. We believe there's only one true and living God, but this one God exists in three divine persons. And it's a gospel mystery. But it's the only way we can explain movement within the Godhead, such as the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. How can you have conversation unless there is more than one person? Or God sent forth his Son, Galatians 4:4. How could there be centrifugal movement from the Godhead? God dispatching the Son, and God sent forth the Spirit of his Son, dispatching the Holy Spirit into your hearts, Galatians 4:6. Unless there is a plurality of persons, but a unity of essence within the Godhead. So, this is a very important Bible doctrine, and the clearest verse in the Bible to teach it is the one that is probably under greatest assault from the school of higher criticism. Now look, there, also the deity of Christ is weakened. The doctrine of the deity of Christ. I think that the King James Bible shows its superiority to other English translations in the way that it puts the case forward that Jesus was actually God. For instance, look at 1 Timothy 3:16 in your KJV. 1 Timothy 3:16. This is a very basic passage that Paul begins with that expression, for without controversy. This means this is a Christian maxim. This is an incontrovertible truth. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Okay. Now that's very clear. Who was it that was manifest in the flesh? It was God. Now here's the New International Version's rendition of that. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh. And then he goes on to say, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. On the surface, it doesn't appear to be that much of a difference. God was manifest, or he appeared. God was manifest in the flesh. He appeared in a body, or in the flesh. And the fact that it says he instead of God here, I think weakens the clear language of the KJV. God was manifest. The one who came in the flesh was God. And someone says, well, the he implies God, but yet there's no reason in my estimation to water down such a clear reference to the fact that Jesus was God. I appeared in the flesh. I appeared in the flesh July 19th, 1962. You appeared in the flesh on your date of birth. So we can all appear in the flesh, but for God to be manifest in the flesh is different than someone just appearing in the flesh. And furthermore, look at Luke 2:33 and Luke 2:43 in your King James Bible. In Luke 2:33 and Luke 2:43, we have similar formula used to describe the relationship Jesus had with his natural parents. It says, Luke 2:33 says this, "And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him." And then Luke 2:43, "And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it." And both of these, notice the formula, Joseph and his mother, Joseph and his mother. But yet in the NIV it reads, "his father and his mother knew not of it." In both places it says his father and his mother. Now Luke is very careful to remind us that Joseph was not the natural father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier in his letter, he says, as was supposed, the father of Jesus. Now, Joseph was certainly the adopted father of Jesus. He took him into his own home, but he wasn't the biological or the natural father. Jesus was virgin-born. And there, it does leave some room for misunderstanding when it says his father and his mother, but the King James doesn't. When it says Joseph and his mother knew not of it. The doctrine of the virgin birth is not in question. It's not threatened by the language of the King James. Another difference is that many modern versions, including the NIV, make eternal salvation a process as opposed to an instantaneous gift or act of God. For instance, 1 Corinthians 1:18 is a very fundamental verse concerning the doctrine of salvation. He says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Now the NIV reads like this. He says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." Our Bible said to those that perish. It says to those that who are perishing, "but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And it changes the verb tense. To us who are saved, speaking of a past action that has ongoing implications. The tense is aorist in the Greek, and it speaks of a completed action. To us who are saved, completed, but the implications of it continue. Instead, it says to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, is eternal salvation a process, or is it a completed action? There is a process of growing in grace, but that has to do with our Christian lives. That has to do with discipleship. We grow little by little, but you're either alive or you're dead so far as your relationship with God is concerned. To say to those who are being saved implies that salvation is still in question, that salvation is not a certainty. And I think it's vitally important for us to notice little things like that. You say, "Well, preacher, all of these are just incidentals." Well, take and hear one and hear one, perhaps. But when you put them all together and you see that so many important Bible doctrines are challenged and edited and revised in these new versions, I think there's reason to say that there may be more to it than simply just the desire to make a Bible that's more understandable to people. There may be personal bias behind some of these revised versions, or as Elder Sonny Powell used to call, reversed visions, because they'll change the way you see things. Another thing that these new versions do is they sometimes water down man's natural fallenness and condemnation in sin. For instance, turn to Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. Now, this is a familiar passage to most primitive Baptists, and it reads like this in our King James Bible. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins." Now, you will notice the reference to being quickened is removed in the NIV. It begins like this, "As for you," you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And it doesn't say, as for you who have been quickened, you were dead, but it omits the expression, hath he quickened. You say, well, those words are italicized in the King James Bible, meaning they were added by the translator. But remember, they weren't added just for the sake of adding. They were added because they were implied in the original, but there was not an English equivalent. So they were added for the sake of clarity. So they're implied there in the original. They're not just added in order to say, well, let's just add something. We just want to add something. They're added because they're inherent in the original, and now they're left out in the NIV. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That phrase, the children of disobedience, and later the phrase children of wrath, in verse number 3, you were by nature the children of wrath, are removed in the NIV. Children of disobedience, children of wrath. Now there are three other places for this phrase, children of disobedience, is changed, and it's in, Ephesians 5, verse 6. Ephesians 5, verse 6, in our English Bible, it says, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. That expression is removed or omitted in the NIV. It's omitted in Ephesians 2, where I just read. Colossians 3, 6 is the other place. It reads, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Now, you say, well, does it really matter whether they're called those who are disobedient or children of disobedience? Well, if you believe that everybody's a child of God, that if you're a universalist and you believe that, and you're a no-heller, and you believe that God won't punish anybody, then certainly you don't want to describe anybody as a child of wrath or a child of disobedience. So I'm suggesting that may be the impetus or the motivation behind the omission of this very intriguing phrase that describes man's natural state apart from grace. And then the work of the language of Christ on the cross, the language regarding his work on the cross, is weakened and watered down in these new versions. Colossians 1:14 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. The NIV omits the phrase through his blood and simply says, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, you can have redemption by a $100 bill, you can have redemption by silver and gold, or you can have it through his blood. But they're, by removing the cost or the price that was paid, I think that it certainly is suspect. Then in Hebrews 1:3, our King James Bible said, when he had by himself purged our sins. By himself purged, past tense, our sins. And the NIV reads, after he had provided purification for our sins. Leaving out the idea that he did it by himself. And weakening the idea that it was a completed action, suggesting that he's provided it, provided purification. And perhaps you can go ahead and make that purification applicable through the sacrament of baptism or something. You know, that verse leaves open the prospect that something else is necessary in order to make the work of Christ effective in a person's life. Then Romans 3:25 changes the important Bible word propitiation, which means the remover of wrath, to the phrase, who is the sacrifice of atonement for us. The sacrifice of atonement. When Jesus died on the cross, he did more than just make a sacrifice of atonement. He actually removed the wrath of God. The word propitiation is an important theological term. In Hebrews 9:12, 1 Peter 4:1, and 1 Corinthians 5:7, the expression for us, that Christ died for us, that little prepositional phrase is removed. That Christ died, it says. And of course, you might say, well, for whom did he die? Did he die because of himself? Did he die for all men without exception? Or did he die in our place as the substitute of his elect? And then in Romans 3:21 and 22, the expression, the righteousness which is by faith of Jesus Christ, is changed to by faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, there are several verses in our Bible where this expression is used, the faith of Christ, and every one of them is changed to faith in Christ in the NIV. The faith of Christ, faith in Christ. You see, the faith of Christ could mean, if you please, the faithfulness that Jesus Christ exhibited, the faith that he gives, the faith that comes from him. But faith in Christ speaks of man's exercise of believing in Jesus, and it changes a free grace orientation to a free will orientation or message of salvation. For instance, look at Galatians 2:16. Our KJV reads like this: knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. So he speaks of the faith of Jesus Christ. The New International Version reads, knowing that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. The NIV says, I live by faith in the Son of God. And Philippians 3:9 says that I might be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, that which is through the righteousness of Christ, that is that which is through the faith of Christ. And in the NIV it reads, but that which is through faith in Christ instead of faith of Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So you can see how that many would read something besides the KJV and come to different theological conclusions than we might after reading our English Bibles. And then finally, the idea of believer's baptism is changed between the KJV and the NIV. In Acts 8:37, this entire verse is omitted in the NIV, where Philip is conversing with the eunuch. And the eunuch says, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Of course, that's one of the strongest proofs of believer's baptism, that we don't baptize infants or babies or people. We don't christen, but we baptize people who have an understanding of what Jesus did and who are old enough to embrace him intellectually and credibly with knowledge. And of course, that whole verse is taken out in the NIV. Now, there are other things that we could cite. For instance, Genesis 22, you know, when Abraham takes Isaac up on the mountain, our King James Bible says, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for the offering, indicating that God is not only going to provide the offering, but prophesying that he is going to be the offering. God will provide himself a lamb. The NIV reads that God himself will provide a lamb for the offering, which weakens the thrust of the prophetic point in that passage. And then 2 Samuel 21:19, in our KJV, it says that Elhanan slew the brother of Goliath. But in the NIV it says Elhanan slew Goliath. Now, who killed Goliath? Did Elhanan kill Goliath, or did he kill the brother of Goliath? David killed Goliath, I thought, didn't he? But you see, the NIV says Elhanan slew Goliath. And you say, preacher, those are just a few things. Well, you know, Matthew 12, Jesus says that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, even so the Son of Man shall be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The NIV says, in the belly of a great fish. Now, Jesus said it was a whale. They say, well, Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. Well, if he didn't know what he was talking about there, did he know what he was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount? Did he know what he was talking about in the high priestly prayer? So we believe that we have the best and reliable translation for English-speaking people today in the KJV. And this study, as we go through it, and I think as we look at the history of some of these, of the way that it came to us, I think you'll be encouraged by it. And then we'll try to deal with some of the criticisms and some of the skeptics' blows against it as we go along. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings of this day. We thank you, Lord, for your precious word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. Bless us that we might grow in our knowledge of it and our respect and appreciation of it. May it dwell in our hearts and dwell in us richly in all wisdom, that we might not only know it mechanically, but that we might have wisdom to grasp its concepts and its precepts and to implement them in our daily conduct and lives. We pray your benediction to abide upon each one here tonight as we take our leave of each other. Bless us this next week. Prosper the work of our hands. Protect us from all harm and danger. Have mercy upon all who are in need of thee, upon our country. And we give thee thanks for your love, your matchless love, and your tireless and faithful care of helpless sinners like us. Bless us tonight and make us a blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.